This is the fourth and the final class on the Red Heifer, presented at the Cranston, Rhode Island Adult Sunday School in the winter of 2013. Our next consideration will be the cleansing procedure. The Red Heifer, along with the scarlet cloth, the cedar wood, and the hyssop, have been converted into ashes. However, these ashes are not enough for the procedure to be effective. We read from Numbers 19, starting in verse 17. And for an unclean person, they shall take of the ashes of the burnt heifer of purification for sin, and running water shall be put thereto in a vessel. And a clean person shall take hyssop, and dip it in the water, and sprinkle it upon the tent, and upon all vessels, upon the persons that were there, and upon him that touched a bone, or one slain, or one dead, or a grave. And the clean person shall sprinkle upon the unclean, on the third day, and on the seventh day. And on the seventh day he shall purify himself, and wash his clothes, and bathe himself in water, and shall be clean at even. Unquote. We've considered why the three who come in any contact with the red heifer are converted from clean to unclean by touching either the heifer or the ashes, as well as the three-step procedures they had to perform to return to a clean condition. They had to wash their bodies, wash their clothes, and wait for the next day to begin. Now let's look at the requirements for the actual cleansing of the death-defiled. A clean person would go outside the camp to the death-defiled, just as Jesus, the antitypical red heifer, and the antitypical officiating priest. They would dip hyssop, a leafy plant, into a container of two more components, the red heifer ashes and what had been running water. Once again, three components, the hyssop, the ashes, and the running water. And once again, this is done in two stages, the third day and the seventh day. Somewhat similar to the three evening and morning rituals performed every day, evening and morning. Three rituals: lamp replenishing, incense burning, and the daily burnt offering, twice each day. Just like the red heifer ashes, cleansing twice in a week with its three components. We've considered the ashes. Now let's look at the water. It isn't just water that's added to the ashes. God requires running water, which wouldn't be all that easy in the Sinai Desert. We can go right to our indoor plumbing and get running water, but running water wasn't all that easy in the desert. But simply water was unacceptable. Why? The creational difference between running water and still water is that running water is self-cleansing. Still water is not. The red heifer ritual is all about cleansing from a physically defiled condition defined as sin. It's not about forgiveness at all, just cleansing. Therefore, the inconvenient requirement of running water is very appropriate. Water is a frequent spiritual, offers a frequent spiritual emphasis throughout Scripture. We have baptism, the flood waters that both destroyed the wicked and saved those in Noah's Ark, as Peter pointed out. The law of the early and latter rains of Deuteronomy 11, the waters of Marah that are transfigured from death to life by the branch tossed into the water by Moses, the water shooting from the two fountain stones in the wilderness that were struck by Moses, the two Red Sea walls of water that saved the sons of God and destroyed the sons of men, the Jordan River reversed its flow when the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant stepped into the water, and the two seas in Israel projecting both life and death, connected by the Jordan River that delivers the waters of life from Galilee to the waters of death in the Dead Sea, the waters that will issue from the temple in Jerusalem and travel to the Dead Sea to convert those death waters to life-sustaining waters. And there's really many other similar parallels. Water is a consistent theme that God uses in his shadow lessons throughout all his intentionally complex communications. Interestingly, as we've seen so many progressions of three in the divine plan, ultimately centering on the three immortalization events in the divine plan projected by the three eights in our Savior's name, we see that the creational formula for water has three components. We were taught in middle school that the water molecule has three components. It is scientifically defined as H2O. There are two hydrogen atoms and one oxygen atom. Hopefully remember the pattern of two within a pattern of three that we referenced in relation to the three cattle sin offerings and the three men crucified outside Jerusalem. That pattern of two within a pattern of three is a very consistent shadow theme throughout Scripture. Even those three evening and morning rituals we just mentioned demonstrate this pattern of two rituals performed in the holy chamber and one performed in the courtyard. In similar fashion, along with a few other examples, as we can see on the slide, we scientifically recognize that running water has three molecular components satisfying this pattern of two within a pattern of three in the context of salvation with its two hydrogen atoms and one oxygen atom in the water molecule. This has a lot to do with why water is a divinely appointed creational symbol for the gospel of salvation. Now that's elementary relationship. We read this at just about every wedding. Ephesians 5, starting in 25, says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the ecclesia and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word." In our red heifer ritual for reconciliation from the defilement of death, we see that Yahweh requires that H2O, with its three molecular components, to be that third component added to the ashes and the hyssop. Water is a divinely appointed cleansing agent. That cleansing issue is emphasized by the requirement for running water, as opposed to the far more convenient still water. This is the constant emphasis of the red heifer ritual, that we need a physical cleansing, not just a moral forgiveness. It was not a transgression of the law to touch the dead, with those three exceptions that we've noted: the high priest, one under the Nazirite vow, and a priest touching any corpse except for father, mother, brother, or an unmarried sister. This death dust, the ashes, of the red heifer loses its capacity to convert the clean into unclean when it's mixed with the running water. That previously negative, contagious feature of the ashes, making a clean person unclean, is eliminated by the running water, by the word of God in action, not still, as in the self-cleansing nature of running water and not still water. The word of God has no cleansing value when it's not activated, when it's not a motivating and defining force in our lives, when it isn't moving. It's the combination of the two components, ashes and running water, with the application of the hyssop that eliminates the defilement of death completely. This is like the three stages that we've seen so many times before. First stage being enlightenment, second being choosing, the choosing of God's righteousness, the choosing of life over our natural self-worshipping frame of reference, and thirdly, energetically pursuing that enlightenment and decision by modifying our thoughts, behavior, and words. Well, the first stage, of course, is enlightenment, as we can see in the ashes, indicating the truth concerning how death would be ultimately defeated by death through the antitypical red heifer. Just like the first of the three stations in the sin offering for the high priest or nation, where the blood was spattered seven times onto the veil, which Hebrews 10 tells us represents the flesh of Christ. In other words, the humanity, the mortality of our Messiah, just like the ashes, representing the curse of death. This first enlightenment stage is like the first of the three applications of blood onto the ear in the ordination of the priests of the kingdom of God. The ear is for hearing, representing enlightenment. Secondly, the hyssop is the applicator of the ashes and running water, therefore must be the decision to participate in the procedure to be saved from the defilement of death, similar to that second blood station in the three blood application stages of the sin offering for the high priest or nation, indicating the path of repentance. That second blood application was the smearing of the blood on the four horns of the incense altar, representing prayer, according to Psalms and Revelation, submitting ourselves to God, choosing to respond to that enlightenment. It's also like that second blood application in the ordination procedure of the priest, the application of the blood onto the right thumb, which is used for grasping, indicating our choosing in response to enlightenment. This is the hyssop as the applicator. Now the running water would indicate the progressive nature of applying the enlightenment in our lives as we move forward. Running water. The word in action. This perfectly parallels the third blood station in the sin offering ritual, where the remaining blood, after it's been spattered on the veil and smeared on the horns of the incense altar, the blood is completely poured out at the base of the Christ altar, just as we must pour out our lives, our blood, at the feet of Jesus Christ in repentant fashion. It also perfectly parallels the third application of blood in the priest ordination ritual, in the application of the blood onto the large right toe, the rudder of our body, allowing us to direct our walk. After we've been enlightened and chosen that path, we actually have to walk that narrow, difficult path. The two applications of the three cleansing components, the ashes, the hyssop, and the water, on the third and seventh day is a fascinating shadow lesson, as well as the three components themselves, combining both all three of them for both the condemnation of sin in the death of our Messiah, which affords us a reconciliation, along with his resurrection that affords salvation. And we read this this combination in Romans 5 and 10. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Two stages, reconciliation and salvation. One is past tense, one is future. The water molecule itself, with its three atomic composition, two hydrogen, one oxygen atoms, I think are a basic creational map of the Creator's three-stage plan, with the awarding of life to Christ, as seen in the oxygen, and then the two subsequent immortalizations of the saints that are different from Christ's immortalization, that we first need to be reconciled from our sins before we can be saved. He only needed cleansing. He had no guilt to reconcile. If that parallel seems like a bit of a stretch, we should understand that the oxygen atom is directly bound to our Messiah in its scientific identification with the number 8, the number of both immortality and our Messiah. Now, oxygen is found on the table of the elements at position 8, because the Creator designed oxygen to have specifically 8 protons. Therefore, I believe we have a creational parable in the water molecule with its two hydrogen atoms, identified by the number 1, and the one oxygen atom, projecting the word of salvation, the promise of immortalization in three stages, in that water of the word. The condemnation of sin exclusively, as in the just death of our Messiah, would not have resolved the problem alone. Just as the handling of the ashes still converted the clean into unclean, running water alone could not cleanse the death defiled. Jesus could not have been resurrected without first condemning sin in his death, thereby breaking sin's power by perfectly demonstrating our Creator's righteousness in his mortal life and death. Just as the ashes combined with the running water created a powerful cleansing effect, so both principles are necessary to effectively eliminate the power of death forever. This same lesson is confirmed in baptism and memorial service, where we see both issues presented. The condemnation of sin in both the broken memorial bread and the baptismal burial, as well as the renewal of life on the basis of grace, seen in baptism, and also presented the memorial wine that follows the bread, and that rising from the baptismal water grave that demonstrates that grace as well, and also the running water, addition to the ashes of the red heifer. Our Messiah's death was not enough. Our Messiah's resurrection alone was not enough. Both aspects had to be fulfilled. Both our Creator's righteousness in judgment and our Creator's righteousness in grace. Either one alone would be insufficient. Well, let's just reference again the fact that it was not a transgression of the law to touch the dead. This was a physical defilement for which our Creator demanded, without exception, a procedure for reconciliation. This understanding is diametrically opposed to apostate Christianity that presumes, well, we're already immortal, that we already possess the divine nature, and that human life is somehow sacred. This is where all the silly, utterly meaningless morality debates about stem cell research and assisted suicides and capital punishment and abortion come from. The presumption that there is absolutely no connection between sin and mortality. This is the endless challenge within the enlightened community as well. Also being presented today in our community, where Central Fellowship Brethren suggest that sin is only transgressional, and that atonement is only about forgiveness of moral issues and has nothing to do with the nature change in salvation, nothing to do with our defilement by death. The lessons of the red heifer ritual contradict all these challenges to divine truths, no matter who's presenting them, the Pope or a parade of internationally respected Christadelphian brethren in our fellowship. There is definitely a physical defilement that is identified as law, as a sin in the kingdom law, for which no forgiveness was necessary. But most definitely, a cleansing was necessary. Without that red heifer ritual cleansing, an Israelite was forever ostracized from their family and the family of God. This is not a small matter. Now let's ask why the water, hyssop, and ashes, these three components, had to be applied on the third and the seventh days in order for the death defiled to be cleansed and considered physically acceptable to Yahweh. Why are the third and the seventh days highlighted for this dual application? In fact, they represent two applications of the exact same issue. Repetition is certainly an expression tool our Heavenly Father uses quite frequently. Our Creator communicates with precision redundancy. Also, we should understand that this is an expression pattern of our Heavenly Father. It's not unique. We'll demonstrate that in a moment. First, let's define the significance of those third and seventh application days for a complete cleansing over a seven-day period of death defilement, which is, of course, the story of creation, and how the defilement of death, introduced directly due to the sin of Adam, will be resolved over seven divine days of 1,000 years each. As we've noted, there are three immortalization events in the divine plan. They should also be understood as three eternal cleansing events in the divine plan from the defilement of sin and death, with all the terrible effects of sin. When Christ was immortalized, this was done after his cleansing through death. Never again would Jesus be physically unclean to his Father. We're told Jesus was made sin so that he could defeat death. He was born into that same unclean, transgression-producing human nature that we were. We know he was made sin at his birth by being born of Mary. Mary had to offer a sin offering for her own atonement for having given birth to Jesus, as recorded in Luke 2. When Jesus comes again, we're told in Hebrews, he comes without sin. He will never again suffer an unclean status in relation to his Father. That was the first of the three immortalizations in the divine plan. It was also an eternal cleansing. That was the antitypical red heifer offering, the death and incineration of the antitypical red heifer, our Messiah. However, that extension of that red heifer offering to the benefit of the children of God, whether Israel in the wilderness or ourselves, will be applied in two stages, at 3 days and 7 days. So we have to ask, how will the benefits of Christ's death cleanse the faithful from the defilement of death on those third and seventh days? These are actually both representative of the same millennial kingdom, where there will be two cleansing immortalization events. The defining issue, or the key to understanding this, is do we have to measure the third day and the seventh day from two different frames of reference? Now, I know that sounds counterintuitive and possibly a little illogical, but we can prove this on the basis of a definite pattern in divine expressions. We have to think like Yahweh, and that isn't easy, and it's never intuitive. First, let's explain what's being presented here, and then we'll prove it. Years ago, I incorrectly presumed the third day requirement in the spattering of the red heifer ashes was all about the 3 days of Christ's death in the tomb. That was why a cleansing was required on that third day. Well, the seventh day cleansing projected the cleansing of the seventh divine day of the millennial kingdom. I admit I was never really comfortable with that, but that was all I could see at the time. However, that third day partial cleansing, as well as the seventh day final cleansing, actually prophesy of the two immortality cleansings at the beginning and the ending of the millennial kingdom, as that is when the two additional divine cleansings certainly take place. There are only three eternally effective divine cleansings, which are also the three immortalization events. Christ, the saints at the beginning of the millennial kingdom, and the rest of the world, or the other saints, at the end of the millennial kingdom, shadowed as the red heifer offering itself, and then the two applications on the third and the seventh day. The distinction of the third day in its application counts from the antitypical burning of the red heifer, the actual death of Jesus. The millennial kingdom is the third day from the death of Jesus. Jesus died almost 2,000 years ago, two divine days. As a day with the Lord is just 1,000 years. 1,000 years is one day, Psalms and Peter. It will be the third day from that burning of the red heifer, the death of our Messiah, when the sons of God will be forever cleansed from the defilement of death, the third day, just like the first application of the red heifer ashes and running water with the hyssop. However, for the final conclusion of the matter, that seventh day application, we have to count from creation itself, from the original physical defilement of death. Therefore, before the Israelite could actually be reconciled to the community of God and his family, he had to again be spattered with the red heifer ashes mixed with running water and applied with hyssop on the seventh day, indicating the final cleansing from the defilement of death for all of creation at the end of the seventh divine day, the end of the millennial kingdom, when the third and final cleansing takes place with death itself being thrown into the lake of fire, indicating the second death, the eternal death, perishing forever. The destruction of sin and death is accompanied by a complete cleansing of any physical component of creation that could offend our Creator's truths or principles. There will be perfect harmony in all of creation, both morally and physically. Now let's prove that understanding by identifying a pattern of divine expressions so that we can be confident of our understanding of its promise and the principles being projected. As we've stated a number of times, God's truths are three-dimensional. They can be proven from many different directions. This dual application of the two immortalizations, the two cleansings that will be experienced at the beginning and the end of the seventh day, the seventh millennium, as well as the third from the death and resurrection of our Messiah, this doubled expression is not unique to the red heifer ritual. It is not unique to that third and seventh day applications of the ashes and running water by the hyssop. Let's go to Hosea chapter 6, starting at verse 1. We read, God says through Hosea, "Come, let us return unto the Lord, for he has torn, he will heal us. He is smitten, he will bind us up. After 2 days will he revive us. In the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come to us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth." There's so much here, it may be difficult to capsulize, but our primary consideration is the dual time frame expression for immortalization and cleansing. The three distinctions of healing us up, binding us up, and reviving us is described in two separate timing descriptions, as being after 2 days, as well as being on the third day. Now, this is an odd timing expression. On the surface, it seems redundant, supposedly unnecessarily repetitive. However, technically, after 2 days, after the second day, would actually qualify as, hey, the 10th, the 50th, the 1,000th day. All that technically indicates is sometime after the second. The second time qualifier was the third day. Now, that's definitive. So why did God have to say after the second day, as well as on the third day? What's the point? The point is that there will be two healings, two bindings, two revivings, and that same divine day of the millennial kingdom at the beginning and the end, in the same sense as the evening and the morning of that seventh day. Immediately after 2 days, after 2,000 years following our Messiah's death and resurrection, but also on the third day, a second cleansing and reviving, just like the two applications of the red heifer ashes and running water and hyssop on the third and seventh days. As a definitive confirmation of this understanding, that this refers to the millennial kingdom, we have the dual parallel of his going forth as the morning, as well as coming to us like the former and the latter rain on the earth. Both of these parallels are used repeatedly in the context of Messiah's coming, both the dawning of a new day and the application of the early and the latter rains. Just a quick reference, James tells us chapter 5, verse 7, "Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waits for the precious fruit of the earth and has long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain." James tells us to wait for Christ like the farmer who anticipates the early and the latter rain, the planting and the harvest rain. And this is what Solomon tells us in Psalm 72, telling us that the king's son will come to us like the rain upon the mown grass, like the showers upon the earth. This is also what Hosea is declaring about the coming of the Messiah, when our Creator will heal us, raise us up, and revive us, after the second day, meaning immediately after the second day, following the precedent-setting death and resurrection of our Messiah, but also on the third day, indicating the second healing, raising up, reviving on that same day, the third day from Christ's red heifer-like sacrifice, as well as the seventh day from creation, when death was the automatic physical effect of that first corrupting sin that infected all of creation. Hosea presents the same two-stage healing and reviving as the two-stage red heifer reconciliation from the defilement of death. Presented in similar fashion, where both expressions define that same seventh divine day, that seventh millennium, but from the perspective of the precedent-setting sacrificial offering of our Messiah, our real or antitypical red heifer, thereby justifying our basis for understanding the third day cleansing with ashes, with the ashes of the red heifer, as identifying the immortalization cleansing from the defilement of death at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. Now, another similar expression for these two promised immortalizations, these two cleansings of an unclean nature on that seventh day from creation and that third day from Christ's death and resurrection, would be the three accounts of the transfiguration on the mount presented in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The timing for these historical parables of the immortalization events in the divine plan are expressed in two separate ways, just like the red heifer ritual, just like Hosea's prophecy. Well, let's compare the three accounts of the transfiguration. Each account begins with the point of reference that there were some standing there who would not taste death before they witnessed the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. It was three men, Peter, James, and John, who witnessed Jesus as he would come in his kingdom. This took place after 6 days and about 8 days after the promise was made. The promise is presented immediately before each of the three gospel accounts of the transfiguration. It says, "Verily, I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Matthew and Mark both identify the time frame from the promise to the reality as being after 6 days. Someone said the Hosea after 2 days. So after 6 days, Luke 9 identifies that time frame as about 8 days. Well, after 6 days could identify any time frame from 7 to infinity, with the only distinction made that the event had to be after 6 days. However, by saying the same event was about 8 days, suggests not only the seventh day, but late that seventh day, nearly the eighth day, late in the afternoon of the seventh day, which would also qualify as after 6 days. So why are these two separate divinely expressed timing distinctions made concerning the transfiguration? And what does this have to do with the third and seventh day applications of the red heifer ashes, running water, and hyssop? The time frame for the witnessing of the transfiguration, the promise of immortalization, the promise of cleansing from the defilement of death, is expressed two ways, just like in the red heifer ritual and just like in the Hosea 6 prophecy. The transfiguration timing is defined as after 6 days, as well as about the eighth day. These are actually references to those exact same second and third immortalization events in the divine plan that were highlighted in the third and the seventh day red heifer cleansings, and the after 2 days and on the third day healing, reviving, and raising in Hosea. Luke describes the time frame as about 8 days after the promise that there were some standing there who would not see death before witnessing the kingdom. Therefore, Luke is referencing the third and last immortalization at the conclusion of the millennial kingdom. And we can prove this is the correct understanding by considering another unique feature of Luke's account. That would be the cloud. In Matthew and Mark's account, the cloud merely overshadows the group of six men, Christ, the dead seen in Moses and Elijah, and the living seen in Peter, James, and John. Yahweh speaks to them from the cloud. However, in Luke's account, the cloud from which God speaks actually envelops, embraces all of them. All seven are in the cloud together in Luke's account. Christ, Moses, Elijah, Peter, James, John, and our Creator, embraced by that cloud, the historical, creational symbol of the presence, power, and glory of our Creator. we see the three categories of our Messiah, the living and the dead, that join our Creator in a harmony depicted by that cloud's embrace. This is the end of the millennial kingdom, the end of the seventh time, or as Luke says, about 8 days, when everything that contradicts the righteousness of our Creator is completely obliterated, cut off in circumcision-like fashion on that eighth day. It's the cloud that projects the image and complete harmony and immortality. This is why the cloud is used so many times as an expression of immortalization, like the transfiguration of the two handfuls of four incense components that are ground to dust and then transformed or transfigured into a cloud by fire to save the life of the high priest on the Day of Atonement in the Most Holy Chamber. This is why Paul comforts brothers and sisters who have lost loved ones by saying that after our Lord descends from heaven with a shout raising the dead, those who are still alive after the judgment will be caught up with Christ in the cloud and in the air. The air is a reference to how Christ described immortalization to Nicodemus, saying that being born again in the kingdom of God will mean becoming like the wind. Meeting Christ in the cloud and in the air is merely the confirmation of the promise of inheriting the divine nature that's so frequently presented in the context of both clouds and air throughout Scripture and creation. This is why the rainbow angel of Revelation 10 is spoken of as being clothed with a cloud. That speaks of the covering of immortality, atonement. Just like the white wedding garments presenting the same image of the atonement of immortalization. The enveloping of the three groups of six men, the Messiah, the living and the dead, on the Mount of Transfiguration by the cloud of God's presence is only mentioned in Luke, who is also the only one who defines this vision of the promised immortalization in the terms of being about 8 days after the promise. This is a divine pattern. The expressing of the two immortalizations planned for the beginning and end of the millennial kingdom, the Sabbath kingdom, the 1,000 years of rest from the effects of sin, before sin and death and cursed mortal nature is completely cut away, circumcised from creation. Therefore, our understanding of why the red heifer ritual required two participations to complete the 7-day process of cleansing from death on the third and then the seventh days is absolutely three-dimensionally perfect. Confirmed by a repetitive pattern of expression, our Creator whispers through the shadows so that only we can hear. Only those within the enlightened community who actually have eyes to see and ears to hear, due to circumcised hearts. This perfect beauty, this glory of how all divine expressions blend perfectly together, is exclusively reserved for us. The final consideration in this examination is the significance of returning to the camp with the final application of the ashes of the red heifer, following that reconciliation from being defiled by death. So, what is significant about returning to the camp in the context of all of our progressive observations? First, we understand the convenience issue. I mean, the Israelite who buried a parent or killed an enemy in battle would participate in the 7-day cleansing procedure in order to return to their family and the support structure of the encampment. A refusal to participate in this 7-day ritual meant a permanent ostracism, never being allowed to rejoin the community of the children of God at any time in the future for any reason. If someone insisted, well, they didn't do anything wrong, that they had not regressed and transgressed any laws, had not overtly sinned against God, and should not have to participate in a sin offering, which would mean a forever banishment from the enlightened community. We need to extend the observations that we've made to understand the divine perspective of what's represented by both the permanent ostracism for refusing to participate, as well as the return to the camp on the basis of participation. We recognize the three progressive stages for the permanent reconciliation from the defilement of death being projected in the details of this ritual: the selection, execution, and incineration of the red heifer, representing the process by which our Messiah would be forever reconciled from his defilement of death inherited from his mother. And then the two additional stages of applying the ashes with the running water and the hyssop on the third and seventh days, depicting the next two stages at the beginning and end of the millennial kingdom, when the death defiled are forever cleansed and reconciled from the defilement of death and mortality through the covering or atonement of the immortalization process, when mortal will put on immortality and corruptible will put on incorruption. Therefore, the obvious extension of these understandings requires us to realize, at least from the divine perspective, the author of this ritual, that the permanent ostracism represents perishing, rejection at the judgment seat, and eternal death, an eternal separation from the divine camp of creation. Since participating in the red heifer ritual projects the three eternal cleansing events in the divine plan, the three immortalizations, then the absence of participation must represent the exact opposite from eternal life. In other words, eternal death. This observation powerfully underscores the significance of understanding the parable of the red heifer ritual. This ritual presents the difference between eternal life and eternal death. It should be understood that this issue is a current challenge within the Christadelphian community, with world-respected brethren redefining basic principles of our historic understandings, denying the concept of sin in the flesh that's always been a feature of the Christadelphian understanding of the gospel since Dr. Thomas. These partial atonement theorists object to any understanding of a guilt-free physical nature of sin, suggesting that the second category of sin that's undeniably presented in Scripture is nothing but it's just a metonymous expression, a mere substanceless shadow of the only real application for sin, which they claim to be transgressional sin. Something to note from the creational testimony of our Heavenly Father is that there can be no shadow if there is no substance. Shadows cannot exist without substance. This is exactly what was presented in the recent book on Understanding Atonement that's circulating all through our brotherhood. This is extremely dangerous, permanently deadly. This is an incorrect understanding that's accelerated by the current UA08 conflict in Canada. The common basic false presumption in both philosophies is that any declaration of sin must always assign guilt. The historical position of the unamended community is that the second category of sin is sin nature, but that it does assign guilt, a guilt that must be satisfied by baptism, or there can be no divine justification for a resurrection to accountability. The historic position of our community, promoted by Dr. Thomas and defended by Brother Roberts, was that sin nature, with which we are born, does not assign any guilt, but most definitely is identified directly by the term sin throughout Scripture, and currently and certainly needs cleansing, but not forgiveness. It is this guilt-free cleansing from sin, purging, that is what the divine parable of the red heifer ritual is all about. This being understood, let's address the last issue: what it means to return to the camp after 7 days of being death-defiled. Remember, we are really only concerned with the divine perspective, the long-term answer, not the short-term convenience factors of the Israelites in the wilderness. Since the permanent ostracism from the camp has to signify perishing, eternal death, then the return to the camp has to be related to what happens following that third cleansing from death defilement after that seventh day, when the one reconciled from the condition of being death-defiled is welcomed back into the divinely designed encampment of the Creator's community. Returning to the camp after 7 days of being death-defiled is a projection of the time frame beyond the millennial kingdom, that eighth day. After the grave and everything associated with it has been cast into the lake of fire, which we're told is the second death, meaning the forever death of perishing. Returning to the camp after the three cleansing immortalization events that conclude at the end of the seven divine days is a picture of a perfected creation, the camp of Yahweh, that is in perfect harmony with the Creator. No death, no sin, no contradiction whatsoever to our Creator's eternal truths and principles. Every atom, every molecule, every interrelated feature of creation, every universally operational law will project divine truths without any contradictions. Today, the contradictions of divine truths saturate creation. This is the corruption due to sin. We have decay, the control foundation for what we call nature. Violence, death, suffering, disease, ignorance, physical deformity, these are all contradictions to the rightness of our Creator's creational standards. They must be eliminated. Contradictions to our Creator's rightness, His righteousness, must end. So, how can we confirm this understanding, that returning to the camp after 7 days of death defilement having ended somehow projects the understanding of all of creation being perfect harmony with our Creator? We can do this with an absolute and unmistakable confirmation, because the divinely designed wilderness encampment is an exact representation of the design of the structure of the universe. We know the design of the wilderness encampment. It's designed in three stages, within three stages. The outer stage is where we find the four quadrants of the political construction of the 12 tribes. Three tribes are positioned at each of the four quadrants. The second stage is where we see the four spiritual divisions of the three Levite divisions to the south, west, and north, and the priests encamped on the east. The third stage is the tabernacle, the divine sanctuary, representing the presence of Yahweh. Within that third stage progression of the tabernacle, we also see three stages emphasizing the progressive stages of holiness. We have the three doors, the entrance into the courtyard. There's three components in the courtyard: the bronze altar of burnt offering, the bronze laver, and the tabernacle itself. The second entrance into the next holiness stage is where we leave the courtyard and enter the holy chamber, that second and greater holiness stage, where we again find three components: the golden table of showbread, the golden lampstand, and the golden altar of incense. The third, and necessarily last, holiness progression is the most holy chamber, beyond the veil. We only find one component, the golden ark of the covenant. However, inside that ark was placed three progressive deposits. First, the golden bowl of manna that never corrupted, the two covenant stones with the Ten Commandments, and thirdly, Aaron's rod of resurrection, with its three visual representations of maturity, the buds, the blossoms, and the ripe almonds. This wide-ranging but extreme emphasis on three stages is all corralled into the three-eighths of our Savior's name, Jesus, which is a laser beam of light pointing to the three immortalization events in the divine plan. So how does this wilderness configuration design project the construction of the universe? All we really need is a sixth grade science education, and we can see the mirror reflection of the structure of the universe in the design of the wilderness encampment. In the center of creation, the center of the universe, is our Creator, the designer and sustainer of the universe with its four basic features. We learn before we even reach high school that the universe can be defined as constructed and controlled by four basic features that cannot be reduced or expanded: space, matter, time, and energy. Everything fits within those. Just as the divine sanctuary was in the center of the camp, so our Creator is at the center of creation, Just as there were four spiritual divisions of Levites and priests binding the divine presence to the political presence of the 12 tribes, so there are exactly four separate components of our universe construction: space, matter, time, and energy. Just as there were exactly three political tribes extending from each of those four inner divisions of the four square encampment, so there are exactly three subdivisions of each of these creational categories. No more, no less. Space subdivides into three dimensions: height, width, depth. No more, no less. Matter subdivides into three applications: solids, liquids, gas. No more, no less. Time subdivides into three dimensions: past, present, future. No more, no less. Energy is slightly more challenging. It's a little different, which serves to satisfy our search for those patterns of three within patterns of four. Science tries to tell us that there are only two energy categories, and these are potential energy, also known as energy at rest or passive energy, and secondly, kinetic energy or energy in motion. A wooden log or a barrel of oil would be energy at rest or passive energy. A burning log or a burning barrel of oil would be energy in motion or kinetic energy. However, there's a third category of energy that science does not consider, because it is immeasurable. This category of energy cannot be isolated, measured, or experimented with. This is the Holy Spirit, our Creator's creational energy that both creates and maintains everything it creates. It is neither exclusively potential energy nor exclusively kinetic energy. The Holy Spirit is in a class of energy all by itself. It is the third leg of the fourth quadrant of the construction of our universe that exactly mirrors the construction of the wilderness encampment. Therefore, we can positively conclude that returning to the wilderness camp after a seven-day cleansing procedure for reconciling the death defiled most definitely does prophesy of entering a universal structure that harmonizes with our Creator's truths and principles after seven divine days of 1,000 years each, during which death has defiled all of creation. All of our Creator's two forms of expression are three-dimensional: His written word, the Bible, and His spoken word, creation. They blend perfectly in every direction. Now, this is not simply linear like some kind of golden thread. It's not simply two-dimensional like a golden fabric. All divine expressions are three-dimensional, blending perfectly to the left and right, up and down, to the front and the back. Anything that is actually true can be proven through endless avenues, not just a single verse, and not through lexicon gymnastics, where some of us pull apart words and put them back together again to supposedly prove something convenient that doesn't fit the context at all. All divine expressions are perfectly three-dimensional, but only the circumcised in heart among the enlightened community, with seeing eyes and hearing ears, will ever see that hidden beauty and glory of that synergy in divine expressions. Well, this concludes our considerations of the Red Heifer ritual, and hopefully engages your meditational cud-chewing of divine meat, so that those of us who think deeply and often on divine issues can be some of the very few who witness an increasing measure of the beauty, the glory of our Creator that has been intentionally hidden in the darkness of all divine expressions for the unique observation of a very few of Adam's descendants.